Good morning to you. My name is Stephen, and I am the Director of Local and Global Outreach here at BCC. I'm really happy to be with you this morning. For the past several weeks, we have been working our way through a series called Flourishing in Exile, which is taken from the book of Daniel and looking at the ways that Daniel and his friends did exactly that, how they existed in a culture that was not their own, in a space that in many ways was very hostile to their religion and to their following of God. And so let's dive into this chapter 9 this morning. So I was being a good dad the other day, and I was watching a show with my kids that they wanted to watch. I know that that sounds very sacrificial of me. You can hold your applause if you want to. But all of my kids, to greater or lesser degrees, are fans of the How to Train Your Dragon series. So if you're not familiar with it, it is a book and a movie series that's about a fictional clan of Vikings who lived a long time ago on an archipelago and who figured out how to befriend and train dragons. So we were watching one of the spin-off Netflix shows that's based on the movies, and in this particular episode, this band of teenage dragon-riding Vikings are standing around chatting together when they are approached by the chief of their tribe, who angrily starts to question them about who of them has been out on their dragon recently sinking boats. So apparently boats have been sunk. He knows that members of this group and their dragons are the prime suspects in all of this. Well, immediately Toughnut, who is one of the more off-the-wall, hilarious characters, kind of this slacker Viking teenage kid, he approaches the chief and he falls on his knees and he says, "It was me, chief. I couldn't control myself. I had to do it. What's wrong with me? Why do I do things like this? Why doesn't anybody do anything to stop me? Can't you all see that it's a desperate cry for help?" At which point his twin sister interrupts and says, "What are you talking about? None of that happened." To which Toughnut replies, "I know that, but I always wanted to confess to something. I didn't overdo it, did I?" And the joke works because, of course, there is no one alive who has always wanted to confess to something. Indeed, we seem to be experts at avoiding confession of anything. We are good at redirecting blame, at gaslighting, at covering our tracks, at rationalizing our sin. And this is our natural inclination as human beings, because we are, after all, related to Adam and Eve, who hid from God in the garden after they had sinned, and who blamed each other and that nasty snake after they were found out. So it's shocking, actually, to read a passage like Daniel 9, in which Daniel confesses sin not on his own behalf, which would have been shocking enough, but on behalf of his ancestors and the people group to which he belongs. This is scandalous to our Western-trained minds, which see all of reality and our own existence in these hyper-individualistic terms. Before anything else, Westerners see themselves as individuals, as autonomous beings with the ability to forge our own reality, to fashion our own lives, right? Well, this is actually the polar opposite of the way that most cultures throughout history and around the world, even today, function. So in Vietnam, for instance, where Joelle and I spent 6 years, you were first and foremost a member of the group, your family, your nation, your ethnic clan. And it was only within the confines of that group that you could be said to exist as an individual at all. The individual draws their identity from the group and not the other way around. Well, for us as Westerners, when we read a passage like Daniel 9 carefully, we are left with all sorts of questions. Why would Daniel say things like, "We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and rebelled. We have turned away from your commands"? Because Daniel is a righteous and courageous man, right? He fears God. He follows his commands, even at great personal risk to himself. I mean, he was willing to get tossed into a lion's den rather than compromise his faith, after all. So what does he have to confess? What's all this "we" business about? Well, if Daniel were a modern Westerner, he might have prayed something like, "Wow, Lord, sorry about those guys. What a bunch of losers they are. They have sinned and done wrong. They have been wicked and rebelled. You know, since they are the ones who have sinned, why don't you just go ahead and punish them, but you can vindicate me." But Daniel sees himself principally as a member of the people of Israel, the people of God who have fallen and turned away and are now exiled in Babylon because of their sins. So he repents and he confesses on behalf of his people, even those no longer living who've contributed to the collective sin of Israel. In verse 8, he says, O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. So he's confessing not just for himself and not just for all of the Israelites currently living. He confesses even for his ancestors, for people long dead and buried. He owns the deep sins of the kings of Israel and of Judah, the idolatry that they committed, the injustices that they orchestrated, even though he wasn't even born when they were committing their wickedness. This should rock us. This should make us very uncomfortable. I mean, I don't want to be held responsible for the sins of my father and my grandfather and my great-great-grandfather going back to Adam himself. That's not right, is it? That's not just, is it? Yet Daniel fully identifies himself with God's people. Even though he is innocent, he claims their sin as his own. And then he intercedes with God on their behalf. I mean, how radically different this is from an individualistic society like ours, in which we do everything we can to distance ourselves from those who have done wrong. Who, me? Oh, no, I'm not associated with them. Those are bad people over there. I have no connection with them at all, no siree. I mean, here, let me cancel them on social media just to show you how extremely not associated I am with them. Well, what do we do with a passage like this that seems to speak to a very different reality than the one that we live in? Do we ignore it? Do we explain it away as a historical artifact from a different culture? Or do we start to shift our vision of reality to align with what we see in Scripture? This is actually a very relevant passage for us today in 21st century America, if we have eyes to see, because we as a nation, as a culture, as Christians, are grappling with things that are being exposed in our history and things that are happening right now on our streets and in our churches that are, quite frankly, ugly and sinful. It seems that a week cannot go by without some new revelation of an abuse of power, of fraud, or scandal, or cover-up of some sort within the Christian church. These things grieve the heart of God, and they hurt the witness of the whole community. Today, though, I want to focus in on the relationship of the American church to issues of race. And I do this not to denigrate or to dismiss the good things that Christians have accomplished in this area, nor do I do it because it is the only thing that I think that we should be focusing on as a church right now. But it does seem to be an area that is uniquely relevant in our culture and which many Christians are simply unwilling to talk about. So here we go. In order for us to even begin considering entering into a prayer like Daniel's, we need to have a clear vision of who we are as North American Christians and what our history is, the good, the not so good, and the downright evil. So I would recommend a book to you like Jamar Tisby's The Color of Compromise as a starter. You can borrow my copy if you'd like. And if reading doesn't work for you, then Right Now Media has a video series on it, and BCC has a paid subscription for all of you. So, no excuses. Jamar Tisby is an African-American Christian brother who loves the church. And he loves it by telling some hard truths about our past. So Daniel read Jeremiah, and he was cut to the core by this vision of how his people had sinned. And I wonder if The Color of Compromise and other books like it that have come out lately could be our 21st century American version of the prophet Jeremiah. They're not Holy Scripture, of course, but could they be a way of stirring our conscience for things done by our spiritual ancestors? You cannot take a clear-eyed look at the history of our people, of our culture, and not see the deep stain of sin in regards to our treatment of non-white people. What do we do with that burden, that collective weight of sin that has manifested itself in slavery, in racism, in segregation, in the theft of Native American land, the destruction of indigenous cultures, in unjust laws and policies that carry down even to this day? And what do we do with the fact that American Christianity was, in many ways, very much intertwined with these injustices? As I have been on a journey lately, reading books like The Color of Compromise, listening to podcasts on related topics, engaging in discussions with others, I have been devastated to learn of the many well-documented ways that the white church in America has either been complicit in or actively promoted white supremacy. So it's a historical fact, for example, that what is currently the largest Protestant denomination in America was formed back in the 1800s in order to preserve the ability of Christians to own other human beings. For these slave owners to treat black people, many of whom were fellow Christians, as property, all while remaining in good standing within their church. And we say, well, hasn't all that been dealt with? I mean, they don't believe that anymore. Haven't we moved on? What good does it do to dwell in the past anyways? So fast forward a century or so into the 1950s. It's a historical fact that many, many white churches stood on the sidelines during the civil rights era while people were being arrested and beaten and spit on and sprayed with fire hoses for protesting discrimination and segregation. And the message given by many white Christians to their black brothers and sisters was something along the lines of, we agree with your aims, but not with the way that you're going about it. Stop being so angry. Stop making such a big deal out of this. But we've moved on and we've dealt with all of that, haven't we? Haven't we? Well, fast forward another 6 or 7 decades. It's a modern day fact that many churches, many Christians, when discussions of racism or injustice come up, we simply don't want to hear it. We don't want to go there. And we find ways to derail or to avoid or to discount any sort of discussion about it. So let me mention that I am proud, by the way, that we have had over 20 people who've been willing to start talking about this in our Compassion, Mercy, and Justice class, our Life Together class we've been doing in the 11 to noon hour. I think that that has been a constructive and it's been a helpful time so far and a good first step on this journey, and I've been encouraged by it. But I see in the Christian church at large the desire to distance ourselves from a painful topic, to tell ourselves this big, ugly, painful thing over there in the corner, it doesn't really matter. We don't have to pay attention to it because really it has nothing to do with our faith in the end. Well, Daniel might disagree. Instead of distancing himself from the sins and the injustices of his people and his ancestors, he owned it all. He said, I am a part of Israel, my people, and I am implicated in their sin. See, Israel was in exile because A, they had committed idolatry and they'd worshipped other gods, and B, very closely related to this, this idolatry had led to all kinds of oppression and injustice and violence in their society. So the prophet Jeremiah, for example, was commanded during this era to stand at the doorway to the temple and to shout to all of the religious people going in to worship, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. If you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and you do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land that I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. I quote Jeremiah here because Jeremiah is the prophet who explains why and how Israel went into exile. And Jeremiah is the prophet that Daniel was reading when he felt compelled to confess and to repent on behalf of his people. Well, for Daniel, reading of the oppression that his ancestors and his forebears had been engaged in, he was struck to the heart, and he realized that that had been the cause of his people's exile in Babylon. So he repented for something he didn't do. As I said before, Daniel fully identifies himself with God's people. Though he is innocent, he claims their sin as his own, and he intercedes with God on their behalf. And then Daniel turns a corner. He doesn't just wallow in the overwhelming weight of the sin of his fathers, but instead he appeals to the character of the God who had rescued his fathers from slavery and had formed a covenant with them. Because as much as he shares in the burden of his ancestors' sin, even more so does he share in their blessing. He is a member of a covenant people, a people whom God has chosen. So verse 15 is where Daniel makes this crucial pivot. He prays, "Now, O Lord, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, Turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. It's almost as if Daniel is reminding God of who God is. We are sinners, God. That's what we do. That's what we've always done. But you are a savior. You are a redeemer. You are the one who frees your people from slavery. So be who you are. You see, Daniel was attached to his people for better and for worse. His confession and his repentance and his deep lament came about because he was associated with and implicated by sinful Israel. But the flip side of that coin means that Daniel's connection with Israel, the covenant people, was also his only hope of salvation. He could appeal to the God of the universe for mercy and salvation because he was a part of the people that God had chosen. This very people who had been judged and sent into exile because of their sin would one day be restored by the God that they had offended. And this has huge implications for us as Christians. You see, the earliest Christians had no problem with the fact that through the sin of one man, Adam, all of us are bound for destruction. This made perfect sense in their world because, like Daniel, they saw humanity as a whole, as a package deal, if you will. We collectively are human. And if our human parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, then of course we collectively will pay for their sin. We wrestle so much with this as moderns because we don't see ourselves as a part of that whole. But that really seems to be what Scripture tells us. Paul makes it pretty clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that in Adam, all die. We have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. So there's a scene from near the beginning of the movie Amistad that has stuck with me in the many years since I watched it. In the movie, it's the 1800s, and there is a slave ship that's crossing the Atlantic Ocean from Africa to the West Indies. It's full of human cargo. And you see this montage of horrific images from that crossing, which still just gives the barest hint of how brutal the slave trade actually was. At one point, whether it's as a form of punishment or because the ship was running short on food or water, the slave traders decide that they need to cull some of their cargo. So you see a net full of ballast, just these large rocks being shoved overboard by a sailor, and there's a chain attached to it that starts sliding into the water after it. And then one by one, a whole line of human beings are pulled into the water along with it, chained to the weight and to one another, and struggling and fighting, but ultimately sinking one after another to the bottom of the sea. The camera shot follows them down, sinking slowly into the darkness. Like I said, it's horrific. And that image has been seared into my memory since I saw that movie when I was in my late teens. Well, I would argue that this image of a sinking weight tied to a chain of doomed people, this image can actually be seen as a powerful metaphor for the collective corporate nature of sin, as it's described in the Bible. All of humanity, whether we want to be or not, is chained together. For as much as we might like to brag about our differences and our uniqueness, we are united in our common humanity. And we're united not just to one another, but we are bound to a great and deadly weight. From birth, we are chained collectively to a net full of rocks that is dragging us to the bottom of the sea. This weight is sin. Tied to Adam, the first human in that long chain, we are being pulled down and down and down, and we cannot escape, no matter how hard we struggle, no matter how hard we fight. We are all bound for the sea floor. Except for one thing. We wretched sinners are not alone on this chain that's sinking to the bottom of the ocean. Unlike the rest of us who were bound for destruction the moment that we were born, there is someone who has willingly, freely bound himself to us. And though he is utterly free not to do so, he binds himself entirely to our humanity. He ties himself into our chain. He becomes fully human himself. And by doing that, he submits himself to the terrible penalty of sin. This is Jesus, the incarnate one, the one who was without sin, yet who took on human flesh for our sake. Along with the rest of us, he plunges into the watery depths. Down he sinks. He humbles himself even unto death. And then, something altogether unexpected happens. This weight of sin, which had been dragging us down to our deaths, it is suddenly and miraculously cut loose. Down it sinks into the darkness, and it disappears forever. And this man to whom we are bound, this one who has dealt with the weight of sin, he rises. And the rest of us, we are no longer sinking, but rising too, carried by the strength of the one who bound himself to us, who took on our humanity. He has, after all, tied himself into our chain. And by his grace and power, we are pulled back from death to life. We break the surface of the water. We take full, deep breaths of air. We are alive. You see, these chains which bind us to one another are essentially our death sentence, so long as we are also shackled to sin. Yet now, they have become our lifeline, because we are no longer tied to sin and to death, but to him, the righteous, powerful, loving Son of God who experienced death so that we could have life. This is good news, especially for those of us who are beginning to grasp the hard fact that we might need to face up to the brokenness and injustice of our ancestors, particularly those in the American Christian Church. The good news is that we are bound not just to our fathers and to the weight of their sin, but to our brother, Jesus Christ, the sinless one. Like Daniel, who confessed and who prayed for his people, Jesus has fully identified himself with us. Though he was innocent, he claimed our sin as his own, and he intercedes even now with God on our behalf. He descends into death with us, that we might rise to eternal life with him. As Romans 6 reminds us, we were buried with Christ through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. I want to enter into a prayer of response now, and I invite you to join me in it. We're going to be praying the words of Daniel, but I want us to pray these words on behalf of our people, our ancestors, our church, ourselves. I'll read a portion of Daniel's prayer, and as I do so, let's echo these words, praying not for Israel thousands of years ago, but on behalf of the American church right now, today. This is straight out of Scripture. I have changed just a couple of words to help them to fit more easily with our time than with Daniel's. So let the Holy Spirit speak to you through this time. What does this prayer look like for us now? What images and feelings does it stir in your heart? What does it call on us to do? Will you pray with me? Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. We and our leaders and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from your people, your church. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your church and your people bear your name. Amen.